Wow, our children know how to read a sign on the screen. That's awesome. We'll dismiss our children at this time. I love their energy. It says something with the energy with which they leave to go to their classrooms. I want to thank you for praying for our elders. Last week I asked that you would remember us yesterday morning. The elders met for not just an orientation for the new elders, but also coming to speed with some of the challenges that we have before us right now and praying into some of those things. And very much like the book of Ezra that we're in right now, and we're in the book of Ezra for a reason. I feel like the Lord has this for us at this time. Ezra needed to recognize their moment, or the people of Israel did in that Ezra moment, and it had to do with understanding covenant in the midst of a lot of stuff going on. And yesterday, the elders just grappled with, what's our covenant story? What's the story, the overarching story of Mountain Park that goes beyond this moment? Because covenant gives you projections into what you can expect. And we had just a marvelous conversation. We're really encouraged. And they've actually asked me to share that covenant story as part of our AGM coming up in a couple of weeks. So very much looking forward to that. But covenant always has the element of challenges along the way. And I don't know if you noticed it, but the songs that Nick chose this morning, a lot of them had to do with the challenges along the way, and that God would be faithful even though not everything is going the way you want it to go. And so the worship songs were very much tuned to that. I said to Nick this week as we planned the service, I said, Nick, the passage that we're looking for in Ezra chapter 4 this morning, it has no good news in it. It's just a downer. Everything goes wrong for Israel, and there's nothing good in there. And sometimes that's our story. And so could you find songs that kind of capture that, oh man, it's tough, but there's also covenant. And so it just reinforces again the importance of our covenant understanding of this story. And so every week I start by reminding you that this is a covenant story. It's not just a temple building story. And I want to just set that foundation again this morning. Up to this point, we began with the proclamation of Cyrus, which was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. And again, the fact that a prophet spoke about this proclamation about 100 years before it came, that says something. The telling of Ezra is a story of covenant, and the way Ezra tells the story gives us lots of clues, not just to listen to the details of the story, the circumstantial, that we have to hear it on the level of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel over many generations, that the captivity in Babylon was part of his plan, that the return to Jerusalem was part of his plan, and we need to see this covenant story as being really important. Then we saw the rebuilding of the altar, which was a significant step in the first step towards the rebuilding of the temple, because the altar, as if you will recall, marked the placement of the temple. That was important, but it also marked the function of the temple. So both the placement and the function of the temple were established. And then in chapter 3, with the altar in place, we focused on the three feasts that take place in the seventh month. That phrase comes up in that chapter. And each of these feasts picks up on these same themes of covenant, these two themes of Ezra's writing. First, they were all feasts of confession and consecration, which would lead to the Day of Atonement. That there's a story of confession, which God makes atonement, and he said, okay, we are fine. We're good. The sacrifices that you've done over these past 10 days, I receive them. Atonement has been made. Okay? So there's that confession theme. And then the other theme of the altar is that it points us again to our participation in the covenant, because God's always going to be faithful in his part of the covenant. The question is, what about us in our receiving and the way we live out the covenant? And the fact that God was restoring these feasts of the seventh month was an invitation for Israel to participate again in the things that God's people should be doing. And so they're now fulfilling their part in the covenant, along with God fulfilling his part of the covenant. So that's a really good foundation that's been set. And you'll recall that the Feast of Booths was a particular reminder of the story of Israel's displacement, first from Egypt, but now displacement also from Babylon. And the fact that they're celebrating the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, again, is a testimony that the displacement is over. They are back. All of this, context of covenant. And then after the construction of the altar, and after all the feasts, and after all the renewal of the covenant, last week we talked about the fact that they finally got a start on rebuilding the foundation of the temple. And they had a dedication ceremony, and we love dedication ceremonies. They're full of emotion. And we're told that some were weeping because they remembered what was lost, but most of the people were shouting with joy for the hope of what was coming back. Today we would call this a groundbreaking ceremony. That's when you get to the point where the vision is becoming reality. The permits are in place. You have permission to dig, and so you call the people together to mark the occasion. 27 years ago, Melissa and I were able to be part of a groundbreaking ceremony for a new church plant, a new building in Calgary. And we literally did all the things you're supposed to do. We had the proverbial gold shovels. We had the hard hats. We had the photographer. And we had about 100 helium balloons with little notes inside them commemorating what this day was for. And there were the people that said, this is going to be great. People all over southern Alberta are going to know that this church is being planted on this day. And then me being the rule follower was worried, no, what we're doing is we're advertising who's littering all over southern Alberta with little plastic balloons and things. Be that as it may, there's supposed to be exciting days of just, boy, we're looking forward to this. They're full of promise. But they're never able to anticipate the challenges that you're going to face once the shovels hit the ground. For this construction project in Calgary, one of the first steps was to take soil samples, to take a drill and drill down everywhere, especially where the foundation was, to make sure that the soil and, you know, everything could handle the weight of the building. And this was primarily a slab on grade construction, so it shouldn't be a big problem, except that we decided to put a small utility basement in just for the electrical and those kind of things so that we would have a little bit of storage space and that we're not using precious ground floor space for things like electrical and stuff. So the building went up. The utility basement was constructed, and the water started to pour in. It turns out that the basement was dug right on the spot of an underground spring. So not an underground bog or pit that you would hit if you took a soil sample, but just a tiny little stream that was working its way through. Chances of hitting it with the drill with the soil sample are pretty slim. But now we've got to live with this. We spent years and thousands of dollars trying to seal up that utility basement. And when it rained, the water came in at such a pace that we were afraid of our electrical infrastructure. It was a huge problem. We finally gave up trying to fix it, and we put a series of holes. We literally jackhammered holes in the concrete floor, dug down, put a bunch of gravel in there with sump pumps, and we said, we lose. We surrender. The water wins. You can come in, but we're going to get you out of here. I recently read a little bit of the history of the construction of this building. And here, too, there were some anticipated challenges simply based on the fact that construction took place on the side of a hill. And that created all kinds of expenses that weren't anticipated. You never know what kind of trouble you're going to run into after the dedication ceremony. And so I warn you, chapter 4 has no good news for us today. It's all bad news. In chapter 4, the foundation is laid, the dedication ceremony is over, they're ready to build, but little did they know how much trouble they were about to get into. Even in verse 1, which seems to imply that maybe there's some good news here, it really wasn't good news after all. So let's enter chapter 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you. Great, for we worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So maybe things are looking up. The adversaries are actually going to join us, right? Enemies becoming allies? No, that's not what's going to happen. You may recall a little bit of history here, that before the captivity to Babylon, before that happened, Israel to the north and Judah to their south were a divided kingdom. They were at war with one another. And before Babylon came and took Judah captive, Assyria came and took Israel captive. So Israel is already in captivity. And when King Esarhaddon, in this chapter, when he took Israel into captivity, he also occupied the land of Israel with his people, with Assyrians. Now, this was a common strategy to eliminate a nation's identity. It's a very similar strategy of President Trump right now trying to employ with the Palestinians of Gaza. If you take the residents out and you occupy the land with other people, the people have no place to call home anymore. And you eliminate the identity of a nation. This was a strategy 2,000 years ago, or actually this was about 7,000 years ago. Now these adversaries who have been living in the northern region for 100 years, they're coming to the people and they want to help. These are the same people we read about last week, and it said that Israel feared for the people of the land. These were the people they were scared of, and now they want to help. But look at their offer again. Look closely. Let us build with you. Why? For we worship your God as you do. We have been sacrificing to him ever since we landed here almost 100 years ago. Really? Where have you been sacrificing? There's been no altar. There have been no annual feasts. There's been no temple. And to whom have you been making these sacrifices? And I think what's coming out here is that these people are making the invitation to Israel to assimilate the God of Israel into the pantheon of gods of Assyria. It's syncretism, where you take things that may not even get along, but you know what? Let the gods work that out. Because two gods are better than one, and if we could add the God of Israel to our gods, he was a pretty good God, so that actually makes sense that they would have been worshiping the God of Israel. But syncretism requires compromise, and compromise is that one thing that God just will not let Israel do. The Lord your God is one God. You have only one God. And you are to be set apart, you are to be holy, you are to be God's people. The people of Israel are the people of the one God. And so the response of Israel, although it sounds a little bit strong perhaps, maybe a little offensive when you read it, it's actually absolutely the right response in verse 3. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And so it's the spiritual leaders who understand this is a spirit, this is not a political issue, this is a spiritual issue. And it's the same two leaders that built the altar, the same two that got the foundation started, these same two, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they're now protecting the identity of God, and they're protecting the identity of the people who are set apart to worship God. They said, we alone will build a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. It's an exclusive statement. There is no giving in to some syncretistic pantheon of gods. We will worship the God of Israel, who is the God of covenant, the God of the altar, the God of the feasts, and the God of the temple that we are about to build. Well, that response didn't go over very well with the people of the land. And so in verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. How long did this happen? All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the people of Israel are afraid to build. They're being intimidated. And it says these people bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. Have you ever tried to get a building permit? Gary's laughing in the back there. It's hard enough in a healthy political environment. But now try to get a building permit when the building department has been bribed to shut you down. So frustrating. And there's really not much you can do about it. Everything you do to try is going to cost you more money. So you're spending money on a losing battle because these people aren't playing fair. How long can that go on? Well, it says, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, 14 years that went on. And this conspiracy of bureaucracy takes place on two different levels of government. The first is, of course, these local councilors, the building department, frustrating them at every turn. Okay, that's clear. But then the national government gets involved. On the national level, you'll remember that they still had the decree of Cyrus on their side. They had a written decree that said they had a right to build, they had access to the forests of Lebanon, and they had funding from the royal treasury. They had legal rights to do these things. But Cyrus is in Babylon. And that's almost 1,000 kilometers away. And there's no way to call him or send him an email. You actually have to send an envoy to Babylon to have to appeal to King Cyrus. And that takes time. And in the meantime, they're just stuck. They're frustrated. And then wouldn't you know it, but that same year, Cyrus dies. And someone by the name of Ahasuerus takes the throne. That's more bad news. Verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, now we're talking about the adversaries again, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so they're going to write this letter and give it to this new king. Verse 11 says, this is a copy of the letter that they sent. So they actually have a historical record of this copy. It says, to Artaxerxes, we'll come to that in a minute, to Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings. The province beyond the river is beyond the river Jordan. It's the whole region of Israel and Judah. So we, the people of the province beyond the river, are writing a letter to Artaxerxes. Now, there's some debate as to why we have two different names here. In verse 6, his name is Ahasuerus. In verse 11, his name is Artaxerxes. And to put it simply, there's a lot of theories and debate about how you resolve this. But I want to remind you that our story, our intention is not to figure out the dates of all the kings of Syria and Persia and Babylon. That's not our goal. Our goal is to tell God's covenant story of Israel, okay? So I'm going to choose the simplest of the theories, and that theory is that they're the same guy. He had more than one name, and that was not uncommon for kings. So we're going to say that Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus are the same guy. So the people of the land are now conspiring with Artaxerxes, and they're writing a letter. And here's what it says, starting in verse 12. And now, Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls, they're repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute or customs or tolls, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Ooh, governments don't like that. So the local government is now conspiring with what we'll call the national government, the king. And the letter goes on to encourage the king to go ahead and make a search of his history. Tell him to go into his royal library and send people and see if this city of Jerusalem is not a threatening city. To see that this city was a powerful force in its day. That this city was the capital city of a nation that ruled over many other nations. It was a powerful force. And if you let this city be rebuilt, not only are you going to lose your taxes, your income, your tolls, you're going to lose the land, the province beyond the river. This is a big threat. So Artaxerxes does that. He searches his library and he finds that Jerusalem was a powerful city, part of a powerful nation. And so he writes his own decree in verse 21. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And so now they post this stop work order on the project. And this isn't just bylaw enforcement saying, oh, no, you have some irregularities here. We're going to make you jump through some. That's not what's going on. This is a stop work order. This is the royal treasury has been closed. This is you no longer have rights to the cedars of Lebanon, and you no longer have permission to do this. And Israel has no appeal. Who do you appeal to when the king says stop? Hardly had they finished the joyful shouts of the dedication ceremony that the project was dead. And the thing that I want us to think about this morning is how do you process a setback like that? How do you think about God's covenant faithfulness when you're frustrated by these annoying bribes in the beginning? And then the project is canceled just as easily as it was started, it seems. A decree of some godless king 1,000 kilometers away is going to stop the work of God in Jerusalem? Did it not seem like God was in this? Was there not a prophecy of Jeremiah? Was there not the rebuilding of the altar? Did the Day of Atonement not mean anything to God? Did the covenant obedience of the people bringing sacrifices and blasting trumpets while they felt like they had a target on their back, does that mean nothing to God? How could a sovereign, powerful God let petty building inspectors stop God's work? It doesn't make sense. Why would God let Cyrus die just when we finally get started? And again, the story of Ezra is told on two levels. There's the circumstantial level, everything going on around them, and there's the covenantal level. And when things are going bad on the circumstantial level, it's really easy to get discouraged and to lose faith, to give up. We're never going to see this done. And I'm guessing that Israel at that point would have just cried out to God, God, save us. What are you doing? Let's get this going. That's what we would do. And it's the two spiritual leaders who would have called the people together and say, friends, this is just a setback. It's just a setback. Don't give up. God is faithful. We'll get our building permit again. Just be patient. And that brings us to the final verse of chapter 4. The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's 14 years. And they didn't know it was going to be 14 years. I suspect that they gathered and they prayed and they anticipated that God was going to intervene for them, because God is the God of covenant and of keeping his promises. And not only did God not intervene, he went silent on them. Nothing good happens in chapter 4. In chapter 5, which we'll look at next week, it opens with God sending two prophets. But what's interesting is the prophets don't show up for 14 years. Again, God was silent for 14 years. There's a rule that I hope you, and I would say we, try to follow when God goes silent. It's the same rule that you see on the variable speed corridors on the highways past Hope. And what is the rule? The rule is, if the sign is blank, what do? You use the last posted speed limit, right? If there's no new direction, stick with the direction that I've given you. So what has God been saying to Israel? Has Israel been listening? Have you been listening? What has been the message all along? In the last 2 years since they arrived back in Jerusalem, they were reminded that Cyrus, a godless king, was used by God, as prophesied through Jeremiah. The life of Cyrus, the very words of Cyrus written in a proclamation, were the work of God. Cyrus is in the hand of God doing God's bidding. So the fact that Cyrus dies, that's nothing that God couldn't undo if he wanted him around. The life of Cyrus was in God's hand. They were also reminded that all the temple articles of gold and silver that were kept in storage for 70 years in Babylon, they were now returned to Jerusalem. They don't have a temple, but they have all the artifacts. Why? They restored the altar. And then they restored the sacrifices on the altar, which some of these gold and silver artifacts would have been used in. The altar's complete. The annual feasts were now being observed by a covenant people set apart for these purposes. What was God doing? Well, if you think about it, the functions of the temple were restored, even if the temple was not. And I would expect that for 14 years, Israel blew the trumpet on the first day of the seventh month. And I would expect that they celebrated the Feast of Atonement every year, trusting that the sacrifices and the promises of God for atonement were true. And I would expect that they would have celebrated the Feast of Booths, and it would have had a special meaning to them, because while they're back in their homes constructed, it is God who's living in a tent for these 14 years. We get so fixated on buildings. And we think the story of Ezra is about the rebuilding of a temple, when in fact it was about the rebuilding of a covenant people, wholehearted in their devotion to God, uncompromising to syncretism, resilient to compromise. And the opposition that God allowed, it wasn't there to stop Israel from doing anything. It wasn't there to stop them from being God's people. It was actually intended to restore them, to be a people of patient and resilient faith, to be a people of covenant that trusts God even when the circumstances are against them. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. He was fulfilling his plans for a covenant people. I want you to imagine for a moment, 3 years from now when our lease expires, I want you to imagine that we go 14 years without a new facility. What do? Give up. We'll never get a building permit. We'll never find a place. Or we do the things that define the church. We keep on with the functions of the church. We create safe spaces at our tables for people to meet Jesus. We discern the scriptures together and with the voice of the Holy Spirit guiding us in community. We show mercy to people in our city. We invest in community together in our homes, and we'll find places to meet. Our future is not contingent on a building. The building is just one of the tools that we can use to be the church. Israel had to get over their fixation on this temple. And God gave them the gift of 14 years to reestablish their faith and their walk in wholehearted covenant. That was the plan of God. The plan was not to give them a temple. And unless we're clear on why you have a temple, actually having a temple can miss the point of the temple. There are times when we talk about our lease coming to an end. There are times when we talk about it with an element of fear. Where will we go? What will it do? What will happen to us? What if? What if? May I gently encourage us that this fear puts way too much focus on the building. And sometimes we behave and we fear as if the building was the church, or that the church was somehow contingent on a building. This was the lesson God was teaching Israel. God does not live in a temple. He does not live in a church. And we, like Israel, are a covenant people. We are a kingdom people, not a church building people. And so I want to encourage us as we, over the next few weeks, think about what is our covenant story. Where is God taking us? What does our story project about what he has for us into the future? That whenever we pray about our building, we acknowledge that, that's great, but we also acknowledge the fears, and then rather than praying into the fears, that we pray into covenant faithfulness. Wouldn't it be great if every time we prayed for the building, we were actually praying into covenant faithfulness, that we would be God's covenant people, faithfully being the church. And that if he wants us to have a building as well, that'd be great. We would welcome that. But we will not be defined by a building. We cannot let our minds go there. And so God gave Israel 14 years to think about this. I want to invite you just with me to pray right now into that. Let's give our fears to the Lord. We have been talking about being wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ for a long time now. And Father, we know that this is what you have for us first and foremost, to be a covenant people, to be your kingdom people. We recognize that our commitment to you is not contingent on a building, and yet we also recognize how important buildings are these days. We confess that sometimes it's hard for us to imagine a church without a building, as Israel found it hard to imagine themselves without a temple. But you gave them everything they needed to be your covenant people without a temple, just as you've given us everything we need to be your covenant people. And so, Father, help us to pray into the first things first, that we would be your covenant people. And yes, that also means that we will need a place to meet, and so we lay that before you. But God, we first want to just commit ourselves again to the important things. Draw us into what it means to be followers of Christ, to be discerning, to be a people showing mercy, and to understand the importance of our fellowship and community, of being your kingdom people in this city. And we pray that when those things are all right, when first things are first, that you would also give us a home where we could invite other people into covenant relationship with you. Give us the privilege of fulfilling the purpose of your church to declare Jesus Christ to our city. And we pray for a place to do that, to be your covenant people, and to invite others to be in covenant with Jesus Christ. Amen. What a great song to finish on. We are God's covenant people. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear God's covenant story for Mountain Park.